how to do addition. And the first place you start with teaching a kid how to do addition is how to add 1 to a number. What's 2 plus 1? What's 3 plus 1? And he was memorizing, okay, when Daddy says 3 plus 1, I say 4. When Daddy says 6 plus 1, I say 7. Obviously, that's not how you learn math. That's not going to get you too far. But, you know, that was a good start. And then all of a sudden, it clicked with him what I meant by adding 1. He knew the concept of adding 1. I could say 8 plus 1. He'd say 9. He knew it was the next number in sequence. Now, if I said 67 plus 1, that was a little too high for him because he had to count from 1 to 67 to figure out the next number, 68. But he had the idea. We were ecstatic. We were giving each other high fives. We were jumping around. We were just having a great time. But I thought, okay, time to get back to some schooling. And so I thought, well, let's do something a little more tough. So I said 2 plus 3. He missed it. This was okay. As I said, he was 4 years old, maybe even 3 at the time. That's not a problem. I was happy that he got something plus 1 right. And so I was still in an exciting little way to rejoice and be happy. But sometimes he thrives a little too much on approval, and he really got upset that he missed the question. He was afraid that I'd be mad or that I would disapprove or that I'd be unhappy. And he started crying. He started throwing a fit. When we should have been rejoicing and being happy, all of a sudden we're now in this mode of crying and being upset, and I'm trying to calm him down, make him feel better. Not the mode we should have been in at that time. It should have been an exciting time for us. I think we are sometimes like this with God when we become adults also. I think we are so afraid of making a mistake, an honest mistake, when we really don't know which way we're supposed to go with a decision, that we're afraid that God's going to come down and zap us or be upset with us, maybe cause us to have a bad dream for the rest of our lives every night. I'm not sure, but I think we allow sometimes our concern about not making the right decision allow us to rob our joy that we should be feeling as Christians. Of course, I'm talking about honest mistakes here. And I want to make a clear distinction between honest mistakes and willful sinning. An honest mistake is when you really don't know which way to go. It's a tough decision. You don't know which way is the correct way. And you may have made the wrong choice when you finally chose a direction. Willful sinning is when you know what you're supposed to be doing, but you don't want to do it. You just keep doing the wrong thing. And tonight, throughout this sermon, I'm talking about honest mistakes. Willful sinning will, whatever the sin may be, if you continue to do it willfully, will lead to your loss of your salvation. You will be condemned to hell for the willful sinning. I'm talking about honest mistakes tonight. Now, for example, I'm not too concerned right now, Pavel, not knowing 2 plus 3. But if he decides he doesn't like math and refuses to learn it, and 15 years from now he still doesn't know what 2 plus 3 is, I'm going to have a totally different reaction to him missing that question than I did at that time. And it's going to be the same with God. If we don't continue to mature, if we don't continue to grow in our maturity with him and learn more about him, then we're falling into the category of willful sinning, and God's going to punish us. And that's not the type of sin I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about willful sins. And you've all heard me through several different sermons I've given in the past, jumping on saying, hey, we're Christians. We are children of the King. We should be rejoicing. As long as we do what God wants us to do, we should be happy. Of course, that brings up the big question of, what does God want me to do? If we're going to be doing what God wants us to do and being rejoicing because we're his children, we need to know what he wants. Of course, if you want to know what anybody wants, you've got to communicate with that person. If I want to know what Anna wants me to do, I've got to go talk to her. If I want to know what anybody wants me to do, I've got to go talk to that person. And it's the same with God. If you want to know what God wants you to do, you're going to have to communicate with God. Our communication with God is a two-step process. That means prayer, and that means Bible study. That's how we communicate with God. We talk to him through prayer. He talks to us through the Bible. And of course, any one of us has not reached perfection, and we're not 100% spiritually mature. We're all different paths along, different levels along that path to spiritual maturity. And there will be times when we don't really know what's the proper way to go in any one situation. But I want to take us to take some encouragement from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So the answers are out there. There are ways for us to learn and to understand what he wants from us. And that's what my sermon's about tonight. I've entitled it, Understanding God's Will. He has shown me. And I'm going to talk about three different steps that we need to take as we go along our spiritual walk towards spiritual maturity to learn God's will. But the first one I'm going to talk about is learning the basic commands. When I first started teaching Paul, Bill, and Hannah, I taught them things like, don't touch the hot stove, don't jump off 3 steps at one time, only jump off 2, hold my hand in the parking lot, things like that. I didn't go into a lot of detail of why not to do those things. I just simply said because it was dangerous. Basically, you know, the level of understanding that they knew at the time and what they could understand. And I believe it's similar with God and new Christians. Now, new Christians are not 4 and 5 years old, and so they know how to protect themselves physically for the most part. They know how to keep themselves safe. But they may not know how to keep themselves spiritually safe. They may not know that things like Bible study is necessary. They may not know that things like prayer is necessary. They may not know that things like fornication is bad. They may not know that swearing is wrong and things like that. They may have to learn these things. And that's why we got the Bible that you can read through when you're first becoming a Christian. You can learn these things, what things are bad, what things are good, the basic things of life. But of course, as we mature, we need to move beyond understanding just the basic things of the Bible and the basic things of life. We need to get to the point where we start to understand principles that can be applied to all our areas, all the areas in life. For example, with Paul, Bill, and Hannah, I don't want to have to, for my whole life, walk around with them, and every time they find a new device, tell them whether it's hot or cold and whether it's safe to touch or not. I want them to teach them principles that they can apply to any situation they find themselves in to determine how to protect themselves safely. And it's the same with God. He doesn't want to have to list every last thing that man has ever created or made and ever will create or made in order to tell us whether it's good or bad or what to do with it or how to use it. I mean, the Bible would be huge. I mean, it'd be a couple billion pages. Nobody would ever be able to read it. And the people back in when it was first written, back in the times of Jesus, would have no idea what half these things are. You know, getting information on television and going, I have no idea. Why do you think the apostles were insane? Kind of like, okay, the apostles are now talking about strange, random devices. And we'd probably be thinking about the same things as it talks about the things that haven't been invented yet. So God has given us principles that we can go by, that we can apply to all the different areas of our life to understand His will. And tonight I want to talk about 4 of those principles. The first principle is love, and this is the master principle. This is the principle that sums up everything else. If we, you know, in any situation, if we can ask ourselves, what is the loving thing to do, and we properly understand love, and we do that loving thing, we'll be doing God's will. We read in Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. As I said, the great thing about this is that it applies to all areas of our lives. We can always ask ourselves, what is the loving thing to do? Now, of course, there's going to be times when it's going to be hard to answer that question. You know, life has some tough situations sometimes, and it's not obvious what the loving thing is necessarily. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit later on tonight. But I want to start with some basic, simple examples. For example, your spouse wants to go to Yellowstone for a vacation. You want to go to the beach. What is the loving thing to do? Your kid wants to play baseball. You feel like watching TV. What is the loving thing to do? You want to squeeze the toothpaste from the middle of the tube. Your spouse wants to squeeze it from the bottom of the tube. What's the loving thing to do? Now, you're probably all laughing at me going, well, this is easy, you guys. It's obvious what the loving things to do in these situations are. And it is obvious. But I think part of the trap that we find ourselves in when we find ourselves in these situations is we don't stop and ask. The first thing we do when we figure out our spouse wants to go to Yellowstone and we want to go to the beach is try to convince them how much better the beach is than Yellowstone. we tried to convince our kid that really he doesn't want to play baseball right now. After all, it's kind of cloudy and it's kind of maybe a little wet outside. So he doesn't really want to do that. He wants to watch TV with you. And then with the toothpaste, you try to convince the spouse, well, really it's best to squeeze the toothpaste in this way. And it starts arguments. And I think a lot of arguments and conflicts in this life come from real simple things like this. Because instead of asking what is the loving thing to do right off the bat, we try to convince the other person what they should be doing. And so if we stop and ask, I think a lot of the conflicts would be avoided. I want to give you an example from my own life of this. A little while ago, I actually had some free time at work, a little time off, and I thought, wow, cool, I had a list of all these administrative projects that I never get a chance to get done because I'm always working for clients. And so I thought, I'm going to get all these things done. I had them all listed out. They were all going to be crossed off my list, and I was ready to go. I had some free time. Then Anna comes up and says, you know, we could spend some extra time with the kids, take them to a park, take them to McDonald's. And here I go. And now, in the economy, I don't know what to do. I go through a million reasons why I should be responsible to the company and do these things, and a million reasons why I should do things with my kids. And I'm going back and forth. I don't know what to do. And I'm going through a thousand different arguments in my head. And then I finally stopped and asked. I said, what is the loving thing to do? The answer became obvious. With my kids, if I go spend time with my kids, I am showing love to them. They are, and I'm making our relationship stronger with them. There's love is happening now. If I did the administrative things that I did at work instead of spending the time with the kids, that helps me out a little bit properly. But none of those things were that important. None of them desperately needed to be done, which is why they hadn't been done yet. Now, at this point, I imagine they'll probably have been done. I don't even know what they are anymore. They're not even important enough for me to remember. But I do remember spending some time with my kids. And so it becomes obvious when you stop and ask, what is a loving thing to do? What to do. I mean, it took me about 10 seconds once I asked that question to make the decision. You know, I spent probably half a day going back and forth trying to determine with my own arguments from a worldly perspective which one I should do. And so we can always ask when we find ourselves in a tough situation in life, what is the loving thing to do? And now I hope is to know what God really is for us. The second principle I want to talk about is God wants obedience and not sacrifice. We find this in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You know, I see this all the time with Pavel and Hannah. Pavel will go up and hit Hannah and say, I'm sorry. Or Hannah will go up and hit Pavel and say, I'm sorry. And that, to them, that's kind of like the payment, you know. You can hit somebody if you say you're sorry. Drives me nuts. Of course not. I mean, this is like with the Catholic Church doing indulgences. You know, you can pay the church $100 and you can go do a sin. I mean, it makes no sense. It drives me nuts as a parent to see it in my kids. And I think it drives God just as nuts when he sees it in us. Because we do this a lot. I think a lot of the struggles when we try to determine what we want to do and what we should be doing is because we're trying to rationalize something. There's a sin we want to keep doing. There's something we want to do. We know it's not God's will for us, but we really want to do it. And so we struggle in trying to determine what we need to do. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to really look at our lives and evaluate us. We read in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. So we need to look at ourselves and analyze ourselves and know whether or not the mistakes we are making, the things we are doing, are they willful sins? Are they honest mistakes? Because God wants obedience and not sacrifice. The third principle that we can apply to our lives is humility. We read in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests, when he noticed how they had been picking up the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have more honor and in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I want to give you an example of the importance just from my work situation. I develop software programs for multiple different companies, and I work on a lot of different teams to put these software packages together. And I do everywhere, I've done everything from a backup setup program creator to a tester to a developer to a development lead to a project manager. I go back and forth in all kinds of different roles. And just because of my client base, a lot of the clients who I work with, I tend to be the more technical-oriented person on the project. I tend to be the technical one. And so it's easy for me to go in there all puffed up and say, okay, this is what you got to do to get this done, and this is how we're going to do it. But that's going to kill a software project. In a software project, you've got to work together as a team, and that means you got to work together, you got to respect each other's opinion. Everybody has to be able to get their opinion in, because everybody has needs and things they need to get out of that system. I can put together a technically flawless program that has great technology behind it, but if it doesn't solve the needs of the people who are going to use it, it's useless. So a software project will be killed more quickly from people not working together due to pride and because they don't have enough humility than it will from any technical perspective. And humility is important not just for work relationships, but for all relationships, with our family, with our church family, with people outside the church. We need to be humble. We need to recognize in any situation what is the humble thing to do. How can we make the choice to act in a humble way, to respect other people's opinions, and to truly listen to what they want to do? In fact, really, humility is, when I see it in other people, it's something I really admire in people. Maybe that's because I struggle with it so much myself. But when I just see it in other people, this really makes me feel good to see that people can really be humble and they can conquer their pride. The fourth principle I want to talk about tonight is priorities. And this comes into play when you got two good things you want to do. And we get this all the time. There's a good thing here we can do. There's a good thing here we can do. But we can't do both. And they're both good. What are we going to do? And this is where we have to look at our priorities. Biblically, our priorities are first comes God, and then comes family. That includes our immediate family, our church family, people we adopted, people we are near and dear to and virtually adopted into our family. And then non-Christians and people in the world is the third priority. Now, God wants us to love and take care of all these different people. But he did give us these priorities when we have to make choices. And I want to look at a couple of different situations, looking at examples from somebody coming up and asking you or me to work in a ministry at the church and how we can use these priorities to make a good decision. The first situation is the following. You have kids that are currently living at home and you do not have a job outside the home. You are approached to teach a new class at church. Looking at the benefits, you realize that it will increase the time you spend studying the Bible and increase the time you spend with God. It also increases the time the people taking the class can spend with God. So the benefits are that the people are drawn closer to God. The disadvantage is that you have less time each week to spend with your family. Looking at the priorities set up above, God, family, others, the choice becomes clear. You need to put God first, especially as you realize that there is no real damage happening to your family and you are still following God's commandment to take care of your family. Also, it might give your spouse who works outside the home some more time with kids, which in itself could strengthen the family. The second situation is the following. You have kids that are currently living at home, and you have a job outside the home, and you're spending a lot of time on other ministries in the church. You're approached by the church to help out in a new program to feed the homeless in downtown Seattle. The advantage of doing this is that it will help feed people who are in need of food, possibly bring some people closer to God, and help you understand the homeless people better. The downside is that you have less time to spend with your kids. Going back and looking at the priorities, you realize that you need to turn down this request, because the time with your kids is already on a minimum. You're already engaged in helping out in the church in multiple ways, and so the spiritual help to you is small, and the people you are helping are not necessarily Christians, and the evangelism aspect is minimal. Since your family takes precedence, you turn it down. The third situation is the following. You have kids that are currently living at home, you have a job outside the home, and you are not spending a lot of time on ministries for the church. You are approached by the church to help out in building maintenance. The advantage of this is that you can help keep the church functional and looking good, which will help with evangelism, but more importantly, shows love and concern for your Christian family. But the disadvantage is, of course, less time with your kids. You realize that in this case, the real advantage here is that you can be drawn closer to God because you really don't spend a lot of time helping out the church. After all, you do have kids in the job. Also, you realize that there is work your kids can help you with on the building that would help bring them closer to God through the work and through your example. The only disadvantage is that you lose some of your free time, so you prioritize and accept the opportunities. So when we find ourselves in a situation where we are trying to determine which the two best ways we can go is, two good things we can do, we can always come back to this principle and look at our priorities and see if that's going to help us determine what God's will is for us. Now, if we've done these first two steps, and there's not a basic command, the principles that we've learned in the Bible don't really seem to be helping us, and it's really a tough situation in life, that's when we come to the third step that we can take in our spiritual growth to understand God's will for our lives. And that is we can ask people and observe people, not only people around us, but also people from the Bible. To start with, I want to discuss asking people around us, people who we know are more mature, who can help us in our spiritual walk. We read in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So here it tells us that we need to teach and admonish each other. Well, obviously, if somebody's teaching and admonishing, somebody's being taught and being admonished. You can't have one without the other. And so we need to be doing both. No matter what level of your spiritual walk you are, your spiritual maturity, you need to be teaching people and you need to be being taught by people. I don't want to look at in particular at one group of people we're told to talk to and to listen to, and that is the church elders. We read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Be on your guard for yourself and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Here we're told that the elders are here to help us. The overseers of the church are servants to help us grow mature, to grow spiritually, to help us understand God's will when we come to these tough situations. But of course that means we got to go talk to them and ask them. And we also read in Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And so here saying that not only do we need to ask and talk to them, we need to listen to them. We need to take their advice. If you ask somebody's advice and you don't take it, it didn't do you much good probably. The Bible tells us that we need to obey our leaders and we need to listen to the elders. The next thing we can also do when we find ourselves in these real tough situations in life, where, you know, it's not a basic command in the Bible, the principles that we've learned don't seem to really be telling us which way to go, we can go back and we can examine the life of people in the Bible. There's a lot of different stories of people in the Bible, a lot of documentation on people who really lived and real life events. They went through the same things we're going through and we're going through in our lives. And the Bible documents what happens and tells us what they did and what was the result of that. And we can go back and we can learn from that. I want to give you one example, or a couple of examples actually. The first example is, let's say you're trying to witness to a group of people, but for some reason you do something in your life offends them, or they don't like it, just due to the group of people you're trying to witness to. What offends them isn't wrong. There's nothing wrong with it. It's nothing that God says you can't do. But it's keeping you from really, you know, to talk to these people, to witness to these people. So we're going to read in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, what Paul and Timothy did in this situation. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." So here we have Paul wanting to take Timothy to help him evangelize and to preach the word with him. But he wasn't circumcised, and he wanted him to go help out with the Jewish community and to preach and evangelize to the Jews. Now, the Jews weren't going to accept Timothy if he wasn't circumcised. That was a big thing to Timothy. Now, we know that Paul said, from God's perspective, circumcision or uncircumcision, that's nothing. That wasn't a concern from God's perspective, but it was for the people that Timothy was trying to reach. And so what Timothy did, he went ahead and he was circumcised. And Paul blessed it and said, yeah, go ahead, be circumcised so that you can witness to these people. So there are times we can see from these examples in the Bible when we will need to, we're going to give up something that we can do, there's something wrong with us doing, it's good for other people to do, but in order to follow God's will for our lives, to witness to the people he wants us to witness to, we need to give it up. The second situation you may find yourself in is you have the opportunity to stop somebody who's doing something really bad, something evil, something that just should not be happening. But to do it, you kind of have to do something that may not be 100% above board. You know, not exactly all good. And so you're going back and forth. Well, should I do it? I mean, it's a small bad thing that I kind of got to do. It may not even really be bad. It just kind of looks bad. And it's a lot less, that's nowhere near as bad as what this other person is doing that I can stop. Well, we can read here where David found himself in that same situation. 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 7. Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of Engdi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went down to seek David and his men in the front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him, because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David persuaded his men with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. David found himself in this situation. He had done nothing wrong. Saul was trying to kill him, simply because God was upset with Saul and said, hey, Saul, you're not going to be king anymore. I'm going to anoint David in your place. And so Saul knew that was going to happen. David knew it was going to eventually happen. And Saul decided to try to kill David. David did nothing wrong. He simply followed God and found himself being chased by the king, running around the country, trying to stay alive. And all of a sudden, here he finds himself in a chance to get rid of Saul. And it would be easy for him to rationalize this, going, well, you know, I'm going to be king anyway. This will keep Saul from trying to do evil to me. He's probably doing evil to other people. I mean, he was rejected by God. And so this would be simple. Just take him, kill him, and take the throne. But that's not what David did. He let Saul go. In fact, he cut off a piece of Saul's robe. I felt guilty about it. Because to do anything to Saul would be to hurt the Lord's anointed king. He realized that it wasn't his place to kill Saul. God never told David to go kill Saul. God told David that he would eventually be king. And so David stayed well away from any gray area in life, or well away from doing anything that even remotely seemed to be a sin. He took the high road out of the situation and let God take care of the evil that was happening. And we can go through hundreds of examples like this. You go through all the prophets, you go through the apostles, you go through the life of Jesus, and they all lived real lives just like we are and hit the same tough situations that we hit. And we have documents and we have recorded what they did and what God wanted them to do. So to conclude tonight, I want to once again remind us, we don't need to worry about honest mistakes that we make. If we really don't know which way God wants us to go and we go the wrong way, God is our loving Heavenly Father. He will teach us out of that and we'll grow from it. And so we don't need to let that rob us of our joy that we should have as a Christian. Of course, we also need to continue learning and growing and maturing spiritually in God and knowing more about what He wants from our lives. And to do that basically comes down to lots of Bible study. We need to learn the basic commands in the Bible. what God says to do, what He says not to do. We need to learn the principles that the Bible lays down that we can apply to all the areas in our lives. And we need to learn from the examples of the people in the Bible, and also from the examples of the people around us by talking to those who are more spiritually mature. And finally, I just want to leave you with this last note. We need to rejoice because we are children of the King. I'll now turn this back over to Don for closing statements.